Forgetting. Okay, taking it off of a person's account. Those are all pretty good. But they're kind of theoretical and esoteric. So let's get to question number two. What does it mean in practical terms to forgive? Just very basically, practically, what does it mean to forgive? Forget. Do away with the debt. Don't bring it up again. Okay. Those are all things that are very common that we think about. I want to take some time and look at a few things related to forgiveness, and I think maybe, I'm hoping anyway, we can kind of shed a little bit of light on something. The first thing I want to go, place I want to go to is Matthew chapter 18. Now in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is telling a little bit of a parable. We're going to start this whole discussion starts with verse 15 when he's talking to them about going to one another and forgiving and listening. And but then in verse 21, Peter opens his mouth. Okay. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." Now, is there a reason, do you suppose, that Peter pulls seven out of midair? Does anybody know? It's a one of the perfect numbers in God's numerology department. Okay? It's completeness. So Peter is talking to him about completely forgiving. And if I understand it right, the scribes and Pharisees taught three times. Father, they didn't have father, son, but three, okay? Which was a number that was very popular in Jewish tradition and numerology. So if the Jewish leaders taught three and now Peter says seven, I don't know this for sure, but based on some other things that go on with Peter, I wonder if Peter was waiting for the Lord to pat him on the back. Boy, Peter, seven times, that's good. They always say three, nice job. I think that's a pretty good number. But that's not what the Lord says, is it? Three, one's hard, three's more difficult, seven, wow. You're reaching for the stars, Peter, nice job. I think that's a pretty good number. But that's not what the Lord says, is it? What does the Lord tell him in verse 22? I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Okay, any math people in here? What's 70 times seven? 490. Okay, Aiden, you didn't come up with that quick enough. Got to work on it. 490. So I've got my little notebook. And each person I know has a page, and I keep tally marks. And when I get to 490, they do something else, and I look at my page, and I go, nope, not this time, you're out. That's it. Is that the idea here? Is the Lord looking for a number? No. The Lord's not looking for a number. The point is, you're going to lose track. You're not going to know. That's the point. You get to a point where you... It's beyond your ability to repay. So look what he says. He starts in verse 23. I'm sure he knows, the Lord knows, that Peter doesn't quite understand what he's talking about. So he tells him a parable. Remember this parable? Kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servant. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him and owed him 10,000 talents. Now we don't know. I mean, a talent, that doesn't mean anything to us. Does anybody in their Bibles have any sort of a translation note that talks about how much money that might be in today's time? 9¼ million? Okay. They're being very conservative, I think. Millions. I did some comparisons with different places, and kind of what I came up with on the average is $57.6 million. Now, that's going to depend on a couple of things, because a talent could be gold or silver. I mean, it could be a lot of different things. It depends on whether you're talking a Jewish talent, a Roman talent. You know, it all varied. It wasn't standardized too well sometimes. So that's why I kind of come to that average. 57. How quick is this person who is making what we would call minimum wage probably, or maybe just above or right around there, how quick are they going to be able to pay that off? Never. See, that's the point. That is the point of this story right here. This servant that the king forgives, if he gave him every penny that he made for the rest of his entire life, he could never pay back the debt. And that's the point. That's what Jesus is trying to make the point to Peter. Here's a man who owes a debt so large he could never, ever, even if he wanted to, pay it back. And yet he's forgiven that debt. All right? Now, we know what happens, right? The servant, relieved of that debt, goes out, and he's got some people owe him money. How much do they owe him down in verse 28? Yeah. Many translations put that 100 denarii. Now, a denarii was a day's wage. So 100 days' pay. 100 days' pay. Just under 3 months, or just over 3 months' wages. Is that going to be able to be paid back? Yeah. Yeah. If given time, if the person wanting to pay back the debt is serious enough, we pay back debts. Just think about it. We pay back debts more than 3 months' wages all the time. We don't even think about it. How many times do we go buy a car that's worth more than 3 months of our pay? Or buy a house that's worth more than 3 years, maybe, of our pay? But we find a way to pay that back. All right? That's the point of this lesson, too. This servant could have paid it back, but he's not allowed to. He's not given the opportunity. Okay? So, remember what happens when the king finds out what the servant has done. What happens? What? Yeah, puts him in prison. The guy that owed $57.6 million is now thrown in jail. Now how quick is he going to pay it back? Same time, never. It's not going to happen. In fact, it's worse because the king's not going to recoup anything now. If he left him out and made him work it off, he could have recouped at least a little bit of it. But again, the point is not that the king is trying to pull back in the debt to collect. That's not the goal here. The goal is to make an example of him in the kingdom. You don't do this kind of thing in my kingdom. That's the goal. That's what the king is trying to do. He's trying to send a message. So we have this parable told here where somebody owes a whole bunch of money that they can never repay, and they're forgiven it. But when they refuse to forgive somebody else, they're punished for that, not with the goal of being able to repay that original debt, but with the idea of simply being punished. That's the only thing that happens. There's punishment. Now, that applies to us, right? This is a parable. We have a debt that we owe that we can never repay. If everything we did was 100% for the Lord for the rest of our life, we still would owe Him at the end of time. We can't pay it back. We sing the song, right? He paid a debt that I couldn't pay. Okay? So, we have this debt. And so, we're forgiven of that debt without having to repay any of it. And so, by the analogy of this parable, what are we expected to do? Yeah, go out and forgive others debts that they can make good on. Debts that are easy. They hurt my feelings. They hurt my feelings. I can't ever forgive them for hurting my feelings. But yet we were sinners against God, and He was willing to forgive us. In Luke chapter 17, this idea comes up again. And let's look at verse 3. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now I want you to think about that for a second. If your brother sins against you, what does the Lord say is the first thing that's supposed to happen? No, even before that. Yeah, you go rebuke him. Now we always, when we read the word rebuke in the scriptures, that's a very negative idea. We don't like that word too much. But what does that word rebuke mean? Set straight, to bring it up. Okay, I'm going to make sure they know. I'm going to point it out. Because what's possible? Huh? Well, it's possible he does it again because maybe he doesn't even know. Yeah, you have to let him know what's going on. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because if you've been around people at all, this has happened to you, and I'd have to put my hand up. How many of us have offended somebody or hurt somebody's feelings or wronged somebody and didn't even realize it? Didn't mean to. It wasn't on our agenda for the day. It wasn't on our plan. And looking back, we didn't even recognize it until it was brought up to us somehow. It happens all the time. Now, what's better? When you're in that position, what's better? Would you rather hear it through the grapevine or roundabout way that so-and-so's mad at you because you did such and such or didn't do such and such? Or would you rather have them come to you and say, you know what, that really bothered me? Because if they come to you and say, that really bothered me, what does that give you an opportunity to do as the person that offended? Immediately. And there's no misunderstanding. There's no complication to the matter. You immediately have the ability to. So when somebody offends me, I'm supposed to treat others like I want to be treated. So if I offend somebody and I'd like them to come tell me so I can make it right, if somebody offends me, I've got to go tell them and give them the opportunity to make it right. Now, in this scenario, what is the next thing that's supposed to happen after I let that person know that they've offended me? If they repent, he says. If they repent. Now we're going to talk about that idea of if they repent in just a second. Okay? But I don't want to leave this passage without the other part. Seven times in a day returns and says, I repent. Seven times in a day. Now I want you to just think that through. Seven times in a day. So in the morning you wake up and you find out that a coworker has said something that's untrue about you on Facebook. And you go to them when you get to work. Or maybe you even, let's put it this way, you get on your computer and you send them a little message or you text message them or you call them and you say, hey, that's not true. And they say, yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. And then you get to work and they beat you there and they've already said it at work again. And you go to them and you say, what's this? And they come to you and they say, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. You're supposed to forgive them again. Before lunch, it happens again. During lunch hour, it happens again. After lunch, it happens again. Right before you leave work, it happens again. And in the evening, it's back on Facebook. That's 7 times in a day. And they call you up and they say, I'm really sorry. What are you supposed to do? Forgive them. Is it any wonder that the very next words out of the apostle's mouth in verse 5 is increase our faith? Because they recognize how difficult this is going to be. 7 times in a day. But what about the next day? And what about the next day? And what, yeah, see, it just keeps going. 490 times going. Over and over and over. Now let's talk about this idea of repentance. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now you remember, Paul's first letter was written to a congregation that had lots of issues. and he had to bring up a whole lot of things that were not pleasant for him to talk about. And we find out here in chapter 7 of the second letter that, in a way, Paul didn't really want to have to write that letter. If you've ever had to correct somebody that's doing something they shouldn't be doing, it's not always the most comfortable situation. It's not something you look around going, wow, who can I correct today? Because this is so much fun. Because it's not. It's not. Not if you're serious about it and you're handling it in the way it should be handled. Now, if you're just being a busybody, maybe it is a little bit of enjoyment. But if you're really concerned for that person's soul and you really want to help them change, it's not a very pleasant ordeal. So look what he says starting in verse 8. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. So he was afraid, see, that they'd make some changes on the surface, but go right back into whatever it was, all the different things that were going on. Verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. See, he's not happy that he had to write that letter. He's happy that that letter led them to fix some things. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You notice Paul has two different kinds of sorrows that he mentions. Sorrow of the world and godly sorrow. And he says that it's two different things because they have one but not the other. So they're different. You see that? Compare and contrast. Welcome to basic English. So there's godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Now the best way I can think of to show this is worldly sorrow is I'm sorry I got caught, and godly sorrow is I'm sorry I did it. To me, that's how I picture it in my mind. Because okay, let's say a child is caught stealing a candy bar from a store. And they get caught. And they have worldly sorrow. They're sorry they got caught. What's that going to cause them to do? Be more careful next time. They're not going to get caught next time if they can help it. They're going to have deeper pockets, or they're going to steal not so big of a candy bar, or they're going to have somebody in there to help them kind of distract the clerk. They're going to do something to get better at it. But what if they have godly sorrow? What if they're sorry that they did that? What's that going to do? Godly sorrow. What if they're sorry that they did that? What's that going to do? They're not going to want to do it anymore. Because it reaches at the very base of who they are. And he says, look what he says. He says, godly sorrow produces what? Repentance, which leads to salvation. Because it strikes at the very heart of who you are. But worldly sorrow, what does it produce? Death. It ends in nothing good, destruction. Now, we're talking about the forgiveness part. And if somebody harms me, if somebody wrongs me, if somebody offends me, I'm supposed to tell them, and they say I'm sorry. How do I choose between whether they have worldly sorrow or godly sorrow? I don't need to. That's the point. That's not me to judge. It's not my job. That's not in there. There's nothing in anything that says, Jesus back there didn't say, if he returns to you 7 times in a day and says, I'm sorry, and means it, then you forgive him. That part's not in there. I'm not the judge of whether they're really sorry or not. Now, that to me is one of the hang-ups that we get into when it comes to forgiveness. Because we want to figure out if they really meant it. You know why I think that we want to figure out if they really meant it? Because if I can convince myself in my mind that they didn't really mean it, it's not my responsibility to forgive them now. So all the weight's taken off my shoulders. In my mind. That's what goes on in my mind. But in reality, in God's reality, it doesn't matter whether they meant it or not. That doesn't make any difference. Not to me. It does to them. But it doesn't to me. In Matthew chapter 6, in Matthew chapter 6, we have that prayer that Jesus prays. Our Father in heaven, this is starting verse 9, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Almost everybody that I know recognizes those words. However, there's only one phrase in there that Jesus feels like after he says this that he has to explain. And all that stuff. There's a lot of powerful words that he speaks in this prayer, but only one part of it does he have to explain, and that's verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because down in verse 14, he goes right into an explanation. For if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He explains why that's so important. The forgiveness. Why it's so important to me. I want to take a minute here. I want to look at this relationship series here. Okay? Every relationship we have has three parts to it, doesn't it? There's me in the relationship. There's the other person that's in the relationship. But somehow, whether we want him to or not, somehow God's involved in that relationship too. Okay? Whether people want to admit it or not, there he is. All right? Now, in our scenario, this isn't very dark. In our scenario, we have somebody who has wronged me. Okay? What does that do to this relationship? It breaks it. It's not gone. It's just broken. Okay? It's broken. Now, because this person has sinned against me, what other relationship is broken? This one. Now, depending on the person, it may have already been broken before. Okay? But if they sinned against me, God's not happy with them. All right? Now, this morning I told us we were supposed to look out for others' interests, and that's true. But right now, I want us to be very me-centered. Because this whole thing right now is about you and me as we're looking at forgiveness. Now, If I fail to forgive them, what's broke? This one. That one's broke. Now, the only way for me to fix this relationship, which we have to be honest, that's the most important one in this series, right? Okay? The only one I have control over. For me to fix that, what do I have to do? I have to forgive them. So as soon as I forgive them, that has a patch on it now. Okay? And that relationship, that's whole again. I'm reconnected. Now, here's the interesting thing. If I've forgiven them, is this relationship fixed? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Okay? Because I think this has to happen. Well, yeah. If I have a spirit of forgiveness within me, then I've done this. Okay? I've done that. But I can't fix that relationship by myself. You know how I know that's true? Because no matter how much he wants to, even Jesus can't love me into heaven. You ever thought about that? He's ready to forgive me of my sins, but it takes two, doesn't it? There's a job on my side. I have to do something. So no matter how much I want to fix this relationship, it can only be fixed if the other person wants to help fix it. That's the only way. And on their part, that comes through what? Repentance. That's their job. That's their half of the bargain. Repentance. If they repent, now that relationship is fixed. And when they repent, if it's godly repentance, which I can't control, it's not my job, it's not my choice, but if it's godly repentance, what else is fixed? This one. Okay? Now that relationship is fixed. Now here's the trick. Let's assume none of this other stuff happened. Do you see why it's so important for us to have a heart of forgiveness all the time? Because if I have a heart of forgiveness, if I have already in my mind forgiven that other person before they ever come and ask, how difficult is it going to be for me to forgive them? It's going to be easy. It's automatic. It's automatic. I want to show you what I mean by this. 2 Samuel, and I know you know this story, but I want us to turn there anyway because there's an interesting statement that's made. 2 Samuel chapter 12 is when Nathan the prophet, at the beginning of the chapters, when Nathan the prophet comes to explain and point out to David his sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, the lying, the cover-up, all that stuff. Okay? And he's trying to get him to understand what happened. And he tells him that story, you know, about the king and the lamb and all that stuff, the rich man. All right. Now, when he hears this story, David immediately realizes that he's sinned, doesn't he? Now, look at verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. What did David just do? He repented. He confessed and repented. He realizes what he's done and he's sorry. But notice what Nathan says. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Has put away your sin. You shall not die. There's two tenses in that passage, in that sentence. The Lord has put away your sin. It's past tense. You see that? Now, his sin was not forgiven until he repented, because that's a requirement. But in God's mind, In his thought process, the sin was already forgiven before David repented. So that when David repented, it was immediate. God didn't have to think about it. It was automatic. Okay? And then he tells the future tense, you shall not die. This is why I think it's important for us to understand, if we are going to have the concept of forgiveness in our minds and hearts the same way God does, we have to already have forgiven that person in our mind and in our heart before they ever come back and ask for forgiveness. For two reasons. One, when they come and ask for forgiveness, I don't get too caught up on whether they meant it or not, because I'm ready to forgive them. I want to think the best of somebody. And so I'm ready to forgive them before they ever ask. I'm anxious to. I want to. I desire that. Just like God does. And then the second thing is, it's so that when they ask for forgiveness, it's automatic. It's automatic. So that there's no question in my mind. I don't know if you've ever had the occasion when you've wronged, so I have, when you wrong somebody and you go and try to apologize and try to make it right, and you ask them, can you ever forgive me for that? And their response is something to the effect of, well, I'll have to think about it. I mean, what are you supposed to do with that? Because that's not what we as Christians are supposed to be like. It should be automatic. How would we like it if we sin? See, this whole scenario, remember, God said, if you don't, you have to forgive others as God forgives you. Well, how would we feel? What would it make us understand about God if we sinned against Him and we begged for forgiveness and our response that we got was, well, I'll have to think about it. That's not how God works. We're running short on time, but I want to bring up one other thing, because how many of you ever you have used, and it came up, I don't remember who, it came up when we were talking earlier, forgive and forget. Now, I want us to think about that for a little bit. I know in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, let's just turn there. Isaiah 43, verse 25, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. Does God forget when somebody has sinned? There's a difference between forgetting and not remembering. There's a difference, I think, in God's terminology. Because if God completely forgot, it would never come up again. You see what I mean? It would never come up again. But God, when He had the book of Hebrews written, knew about all the sins that Israel had committed. In the book of Romans, He knew about all the sins that Israel had committed. He knew that. He told the children of Israel, don't commit the sins that your forefathers committed while they were in the wilderness. He knew about those sins. He knew that they had happened. But He didn't bring them up in a way that was causing punishment or retribution past the forgiveness. Does that make sense? And God hasn't built us, me anyway, with the ability to forgive and forget. It's kind of impossible. Now, I can forgive and not bring it up. I can forgive and not hold it against them. But it's physically impossible for me to forgive and then literally not know that it happened. I can't do it. So I think if we hold ourselves to the standard of forgive and forget in those terms, it never happened. I don't think that's what God expects of us. Forgive and never hold it against them. Forgive and never bring it up. Not hold a grudge. That, I think, is more in line with what God is wanting us to have. Now, in that scenario with David, even though he was forgiven right at that moment, there were still some consequences for his sin, wasn't there? There were still consequences. There's a difference between consequences and punishment. When God forgives us of our sins, the punishment for those sins is taken away. However, the consequences may still remain, depending on what the sin may be. There may be a reputation that's damaged. It takes time to repair. There may be a physical consequence of some sin that we've committed that we have to live with for a time or maybe for the rest of our lives. But God still has the ability, even if there are still consequences, of removing that punishment. And then what He does do is He does not hold that against us in the judgment day, and it is as if it never happened. It's not that it never happened, but God treats us as if it never happened. He blots it out. He blots it out. I remember my grandmother, who was a one-room school teacher, way back, talking about the idea of blotting out. Holding that rag against that drop of ink and watching the rag just suck it up and take it away. As if it was never there. That's an amazing concept for God. When we sin, He has the ability to just pull that sin out of our life. And anybody looking at us later doesn't even know it ever happened. That's remarkable. That's what God has the ability to do when He forgives. But His blotting my sin out is contingent upon me being willing to have a forgiving mindset and heart toward those around me. Before they ever ask, I have to be ready to forgive. Because God, before we ever ask, is just wanting so badly to forgive us. To cleanse us and heal us of our sin. He's waiting. He's standing waiting right now. If you have sin that you need to bring out, that you need to allow God to wipe away, to blot out, to eliminate from your record, then we invite you to come forward and let Him take that away through the blood of Christ as we stand and as we sing.